Well, this morning, of course, we are continuing in our study on the Christian armor. So we're going to be looking there, of course, in Ephesians 6. And we're just going to read verses 14, 15, and 16. And our text will be the 16th verse regarding the shield of faith. So Ephesians chapter 6, verses 14 to 16. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Throughout the annals of history, there are no stories that rival the triumphant faith of the Protestant and Bible-believing heritage that we enjoy as Christians. Our hearts are thrilled as we read of the early church overcoming the opposition of Jew and Gentile, of prison and sword, to sow the first seeds of a rapidly growing and victorious message of salvation and life through the Lord Jesus Christ. The Waldensians carried much of that banner through the darkness of the Middle Ages, when gospel knowledge was often a capital crime to possess and believe. The Protestant Reformation of the 1500s and 1600s produced, in a relatively short period of time, a history of saving, sanctifying, overcoming, and freedom-securing faith that mirrored the growth of the early church, while building most faithfully upon its foundations, preaching the whole counsel of God, and seeing the fire of the gospel spread its flames rapidly, overwhelming much of Europe and eventually America. Time would truly fail us this morning to tell of the Gideons of bygone days, of Polycarp and St. Patrick, of James Renwick and Donald Cargill, of Richard Cameron and Alexander Peden, of John Knox and Alexander Melville, of Patrick Hamilton and Thomas Chalmers, of John Calvin and Charles Spurgeon, of James Henley Thornwell and John Gresham Machen, of St. Columba and the two Margarets, of Martin Luther and Martin Bucer, of William Tyndale and John Huss, of John Amos Comenius and Hugh Latimer, of Nicholas Ridley and Patrick Henry, of George Whitfield and George Mueller, of David Brainerd and Alexander Duff. How the list could go on and on. Certainly this morning, sitting in a Free Presbyterian church, just after the passing of Dr. Ian Richard Kyle Paisley, we might well think upon the history roll call of our own denomination and the good hand of God upon us, of a little six-year-old boy who prayed with his mother that he might be a sheep found and kept, and how that little boy was raised up into a mighty, gigantic force for God and good. Much like another Ian said, that is Ian Murray, when Ian Murray was chronicling a man Dr. Paisley loved to quote, a man from whose denominational labors we get the free in our own name, Thomas Chalmers. Ian Murray said this about Chalmers, and it very much so applies even to Ian Paisley. When Chalmers came into the Scottish church, it was about its deadest. And when he left, it was about its alivest. Oh, the days of nights in prayer, what preaching with power and evangelical fire came largely as the result of this ministry and this man of God. Now, truly this morning, we ought to stand amazed at the faith that makes a man or a woman a Christian, and then goes on to equip that man or woman of God for such mighty service in this world, for the best and most redeeming influences that this world can ever know, short of the second coming of our Savior. This morning we come in verse 16 to consider the shield of faith. This is a quantity so wonderful as to produce a roll call of history, an apostle from a persecutor, and to make saints out of sinners like you and me. Let us take a few moments to think, therefore, of the source of our faith, the content of our faith, the object of our faith, and the use of our faith. So this morning, as we consider this shield of faith, I want to first consider with you the source of our faith. As with every piece in the Christian army that we've considered to this point, the shield of faith is, of course, fashioned by a divine hand and sovereignly then brought to the Christian. Here is a great line of demarcation between man-centered religion and true and vital Christianity. How pleasing it is to the ears of natural religion that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw those who were going to choose Him by their own faith, and therefore in turn He places His electing love upon them and gives them the faith that they actually already had in their own person by virtue of their own decision. This, of course, is nonsense and turns the glory of the gospel from the divine operation of God upon dead sinners to a self-help program that imagines a man to have any other kind of will than that which is bound to operate by his already existing moral and spiritual nature. The Bible says that when a leopard gains the ability to change his spots, then those can do good who are accustomed to do evil. Certainly placing saving faith in Jesus is a very good thing to do, so much so that dead sinners will never do so unless given electing and predestinating grace from God, unless God sovereignly raises them from the dead, sovereignly passing by others and giving life and grace and faith to those that He chooses to give it to. The Christian religion is a religion, beloved, of God in the first person. It is God who acts. It is God who does. It is God who gives. Paul tells us in Philippians 2:13 that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Look throughout the Scriptures and you will see that all our good is directly traceable to God, while all of our ills and our sins and our sufferings in this life are directly traceable to self and to sin. Now, more to the point of our text this morning in faith, the Bible plainly tells us that faith is the sovereign gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says there that by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If any man does not have faith this morning, that faith which is alone the gift of God, it is because that man has not received that faith as a gift from God. When God gives a man faith, that gift is accompanied by a saving reaction to the terms, declarations, and the content of the gospel. Now, we see this very plainly pictured for us in the book of Acts, chapter 16. The Bible declares, and experience everywhere confirms, that the faith of the Philippian jailer to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ had as its same source the faith which operated on Lydia in the same chapter, where the Bible says that the Lord opened her heart, and she therefore by faith attended to the things which were spoken by Paul. Look where you will through the pages of Scripture and true salvation testament. Look into your own testimony this morning, and you will find this golden cord, the source of your faith is the Lord. And this was beautifully traced by the old hymn writer when he penned these words. He said, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him, seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee. Thou didst reach forth Thy hand, and mine enfold. I walked and sank not on the storm-vexed sea. 'Twas not so much that I on Thee took hold, as Thou, dear Lord, on me. I find, I walk, I love, but oh, the whole of love is but my answer, Lord, to Thee. For Thou were long beforehand with my soul. Always Thou lovest me." The fact that God initiates and draws our minds to be fixed on Him in saving and adoring faith teaches us that God indeed is the source of our faith. Think of it this morning when we were walking in our own path of sin, going about doing our own thing, focused and intent upon doing what we thought our life was going to be all about. And then the Lord gets a hold of us by the operation of His grace, and He implants that faith in us to behold the Savior. Just like Paul. There Paul was going down the Damascus Road, going to do his thing, going to persecute the church of Jesus Christ. And the Lord got a hold of Paul, and the Lord caused him to fix his gaze upon the Savior. It was the Lord who moved in Paul's life. And it's the Lord, brothers and sisters, who is the source of faith in our lives this morning. For if God did not be the source of faith, if it were left to us to stir up that faith, our eyes would never rise above the spiritually downward gravitational pull of sin. This morning, the source of our faith is the Lord. But second of all, there's not only a source to our faith, there's a content to our faith. There's something that faith believes. Now, you've probably seen on Facebook, there's a somewhat disturbing video been going around of Victoria Osteen. And you know probably the Osteens, Joel and Victoria, and they are what many people would call the wealth and health prosperity gospel. And in this video, Victoria Osteen says, and I'm going to give you a direct quote. She says, "When you come to church, when you worship Him, you're not doing it for God, really. You're doing it for yourself, because that's what makes God happy. Amen?" End quote. Now, this statement highlights the confusion and the apostasy of man-made religion that always seeks to replace the content of our faith in the revelation of the Bible with human reason, that always seeks to make man the aim of his own worship. In contradiction to such nonsense, God speaks these words to Victoria and to all mankind in the 42nd chapter of Isaiah and verse 8. The Lord says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images." Here the Lord tells us that He will never give the glory that is due His name to any other, and His praise He will never give to a false object of that praise. God does not command men to worship and love Him exclusively and entirely simply because we are doing so for ourselves. Rather, we love and honor and worship God because He commands it and He is worthy of it. The fact that such a statement could be made by this woman and received by so many in the context of a megachurch illustrates the fact that the content of man-made religion finds its source in fallen human reason. From the very outset of creation, in the very beginning in the book of Genesis, the man of God has always had as the content of his faith the direct revelation of God. When God came to Adam and then to Eve in the garden, and certainly as Adam even shared that word to Eve in the family life there, God spoke. God gave His word. And that was what we were to believe, what was what Adam was to believe and to obey and to operate on the basis of. Search the Scriptures and you will find that the content of our faith informs us what we are to believe concerning God and what duty that God requires of us. Before the fall, man was commanded to listen to understand, and to obey the words of God. After the fall, the doctrines and duties of Christianity under the old administration of the same covenant of grace came through the revelation of God to the patriarchs and prophets, which produced written revelation that took the form of the Old Testament Scriptures. Now, when we search those Scriptures, and certainly we have the New Testament today as well, of course, we can see several areas how that the Bible is the content of our faith. The Bible for the Christian, not human reason, not the whims of popular philosophy, not the popular fads of the modern church. It is the Word of God that is the content of the faith of the Christian. First of all, we know this to be the case because the Bible itself makes its own assertion of sovereignty that we are to believe exclusively the Word of God. If you look in Isaiah chapter 8, the Bible is our content of faith by its own sovereign assertion. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, it says there, "And to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." The Bible says that we are to judge what is spoken. We are to judge what is said according to this word. And if it doesn't match this word, whoever is speaking doesn't have the light of God and His word dwelling in them. Also in the New Testament, in the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a well-known section of Scripture. But I'll just read a couple of verses to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 24 and 25. There's a contrast made here between the frailty of men and the permanent and abiding nature of God's Word. He says, "For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away." There's nothing that man values more highly than himself by nature. And God says, you take the highest thing you value, and I'm going to tell you, it's like withering grass. But I'm going to compare that to something that doesn't fade with time. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. The Bible itself commands us to look at the Bible itself as the content of our faith. But second of all, this is the example of our Savior in Matthew chapter 4. In Matthew chapter 4, we won't read all of the verses 1 to 11, but I'll just mention it there for sake of time. You know this story. This is the temptation of our Savior. And in each case where the devil came and he tempted the Savior, Jesus' response was not, I saw on a YouTube video, Victoria Osteen said no. He said, it's written. It's written. It's written. He drove the devil right back to the Word of God. Jesus did that. Jesus also set this example for us in the 21st chapter of Matthew. In Matthew 21 and verse 43, what did he say? Hopefully I put the right verse here. Maybe that was 22. Let's see. Well, that is not the right verse. However, the one more verse we can look in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21. My apologies for that. I found so many verses. I must have written down the wrong reference. I apologize for that. But Luke 4 and verse 21 is another case where we can see where the Lord shows us His use of the Word of God. He says there in Luke chapter 4 and verse 21, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, what's the context of this? The Lord was doing what he often did. What did he often do? He often went into the place where the people gathered together, opened the Word of God, and preached the gospel. And that's what he did. And he was driving the attention of the people back to the Word of God. So there's several examples throughout the ministry of our Savior that he set the example of the Bible being the content of our faith. So not only is this by the Bible's sovereign assertion, by the example of Christ, but the Bible is our content of faith in its declarations of the person of God. If you look at Isaiah chapter 6, what does it say there? It says there that, you know, Isaiah says, I had a vision and I saw the Lord high and lifted up. You ever wonder where people, sometimes you see people make statements about God and His character and His person, and you think, that is so unlike the God that I read in the Bible. Well, if you look at Isaiah 6, you see there that Isaiah paints this picture that God is holy. He is holy. He is holy. His majesty is filling the temple and His glory fills the whole earth. Or in the book of Micah, where we speak of, we learn of a God who is merciful and gracious. In Micah chapter 7, the Lord pardons our sins and forgives our iniquities. The point being, obviously, is that the only way we as Christians have the content of faith of the knowledge of God is by the Bible. The Bible is also our content of faith in the fact that it exposes the condition of men. Genesis 6:5 speaks of the fact that God looked upon men and He saw that the thoughts of their hearts were only evil continually. Jeremiah 17:9 speaks of the fact that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Now, do you ever have a scenario in life where you see a commercial or you hear a statement by a Disney movie or a famous movie or a coworker that speaks of the condition of the human heart or mankind? And you think, that's directly opposite of what the Bible says man's condition is. You ever hear one of the things people like to say a lot of times in business meetings are, this is what you deserve. This is what you deserve. Or listen to your heart. Or trust your heart. You hear those kind of things all the time. And that should immediately teach us that we as Christians have a different source for the content of our faith than the world does. It's not the same. We have a very different analysis of God and of man. The Bible is also our content of faith in showing us the remedy from our separation with God. You can see that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 to 17, where we're pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only remedy for our separation with God. And the Bible, last of all, is our content of faith in revealing how we are to obey God in every legitimate and God-ordained sphere of life. Regardless of what we're involved in as Christians, when we want to know what God's word of what we're to obey, the content of our faith, how we're to operate, we as Christians turn to the Word of God. So the Bible is the content. The Bible forms the backdrop, the basis of the content of our faith. But this morning now I want to consider with you also the object of our faith. The object of our faith. During the Protestant Reformation, one of the great battles that the Reformers fought in their war against the harlot Church of Rome was over the fact that Romanism loved then, and still loves today, to manufacture items and articles for men to put their trust in. Rome loves to make relics, and they're usually for sale. And they were hoisted upon the people as having some kind of spiritual value. Of course, it was a common joke among the Reformers during their time, right, that there were enough splinters, supposedly from the cross of Jesus, to rebuild another ark for Noah, because they have been so many fabricated and deceived and money stolen from poor, ignorant people who didn't know their Bible. Now, the Apostle Paul made this statement in Galatians 1 and verse 8. Paul says, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed." Now, of course, the book of Colossians goes on to tell us what this gospel is about. The book of Colossians, chapter 1, verses 12 to 19. This is the content of this gospel, which points us to the object of our faith as Christians. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12, Paul says there, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. He is the head of the church, the body, the church. He is the one," we are told at the end of the verse, "that in all things he might have the preeminence." Search the scriptures and you will find that again and again the eye of the Christian is brought to that seed of the woman, the ruling and conquering Shiloh of Jacob's deathbed, the greater prophet like unto his brethren who would command their attention, the sacrificial lamb behind the temple rituals, the suffering servant of Isaiah, the glorious stone of Daniel, that same stone that some rejected that became the head's cornerstone, that wee babe in a manger, that man hanging on a cross, that entombed conqueror, that risen, resurrected, and ascended God-man who now, according to 1 Corinthians 15, reigns until all of his enemies are made his footstool. It perhaps can be put no more beautifully than in the book of Hebrews chapter 2. In the book of Hebrews chapter 2, we're told there in verse 5, as Paul is making a case for the superiority of Christ, he's laying down the Christ is more superior than this person or this angelic being. He comes to this point where he says in verse 5, "For unto the angels hath he not put in subjection the world to come whereof we speak. But one in a certain place testified, saying, What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou madest him a little lower than the angels. Thou crownest him with glory and honor, and didst set him over the works of his hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. But we see Jesus," verse 9, "who was made a little lower than the angels." Throughout the scriptures, it is the testimony of God's word that ultimately the object of our faith is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great object of our faith. What a blessing that the object of our faith is a person, the second person of the divine Trinity. We do not place saving faith in rituals, procedures, or relics this morning. We do not even place our faith in a process that maps out the Romans road, has us to walk an aisle, raise a hand, or sign a card. Now, in a sense this morning, we also don't ultimately place our faith in one sense in the Bible. Now, certainly we do believe the Bible is the Word of God, but you understand that the Bible tells us that the law is what? The law is a schoolmaster. The Bible is a schoolmaster to get men to Jesus Christ. And so ultimately the Bible itself serves the purpose, inerrant, inspired, infallible book that it is. It serves us as not a means or an end in itself, but to bring us face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ. The purpose of the Scriptures ultimately is that in all things, Christ would have the preeminence. And that's what you can see this morning when you read your Bible, when you study the Word of God. Ultimately, you need to understand, and I need to understand, that the purpose ultimately is to get us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is exactly what the hymn writer was getting at when he made this statement. He said, "Dearest of all the names above, my Jesus and my God, who can resist thy heavenly love or trifle with thy blood?" He says, "But if Emmanuel's face appear, my hope, my joy begins. His name forbids my slavish fear. His grace removes my sin. While Jews on their own law rely and Greeks on wisdom boast, I love the incarnate mystery, and there I fix my trust." It is the singular mark of the Christian that above all things, he is a passionate lover of the person of Jesus Christ. When we search the Scriptures, ultimately it is our prayer and our aim that we might come face to face with him whom to know is life eternal. Now this morning, as we've sought to consider something of the source of our faith, it's God. The content of our faith, it's the Bible. The object of our faith, it's Christ. I want to consider last of all, and this will kind of be our application together, the use of our faith. I've endeavored this morning to set the backdrop for the idea of the source and the content and the power of our faith, that God gives us, the faith that he gives us, where it comes from, the content, and now the use of our faith. Christ is the object of our faith, but how do we put all this together? If we understand this, yet here we have the context of a shield that we're fighting as Christians, and we've got to take this knowledge and put it to good use. This faith, this substance of things hoped for, this evidence of things not seen, this complete resting of the soul upon and trusting in, yes, it has its source as Almighty God. The content of this faith, that which informs it and builds up the great library of what is believed in the heart and practiced in the life, is the Holy Bible. And of course, the object of this faith is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But how do we now put this all together as a shield for our use in the Christian warfare of life? Having perhaps a better grasp of the nature of this shield after our previous points, how do we take the source and the content and the object of faith and effectively use it for our good, for our encouragement, for our spiritual advancement as mothers with little children, as young men who are growing up in a corrupt culture, as fathers and husbands who need spiritual sustainment in our pressures of battling for bread for our families, as those living in a sin-cursed world where heartache and sorrow are very real, and where our hopes for the advances of the gospel are often on every side opposed by the sinful, fallen nature of men. Well, and in trying to make some use of thinking of how to make this useful for us as Christians in the context of the battles where you and I live every day, where we face, where we fight, where we deal with the battles and the pressures of life, how do we take this and make it of good use? Well, first of all, this morning we have to remember the fact that God is the source of our faith, and that this faith, not only the saving but sustaining faith, as we live day by day upon Christ and his word, this teaches us that our dependence upon God is not lip service. It's not merely a polished stone to put in a corner of our confession to say that we depend upon God. Our dependence upon God is real, and it is vital, and it is living. And I can testify to you this morning, when I am not knowing that dependence upon God in my own heart and my own life, I'm a failure and I'm a wreck. Do you know this morning what it is to be overwhelmed with grief? Overwhelmed with the duties and demands of your life? Overwhelmed with conviction and shame? Dear friend, cry unto God. Throw yourself upon him without reserve, and you will find that he has never and he will never cast away those who come to him by faith. Our dependence upon God is real, but praise his name, so is his mighty power to save. When we throw ourselves upon God, we throw ourselves upon a resource that has no limit, a power that knows no greater, a love that fills eternity, and a holiness that knows no corruption. In any scenario that the child of God is in, he may cry out, "O Lord, I cannot believe, I cannot go, I cannot do as I ought, except thou dost work in me. Oh God, oh Jesus, come and work in me even this very moment, the faith to rest afresh, the joy to believe anew, the grace to obey, and the will and the nerve to go forward with boldness where you have called me this very day, this very hour, this very moment. When we are in the pressures and the battles of raising our children, of the pressures of work, of the agonies of grief, whatever the case may be, brothers and sisters, we are dependent upon God. We must lean upon Him. He is our source of faith, not only in salvation, but in the daily walk of our lives. Second of all, the fact that the Bible is the content of our faith, that's what how we know what we're supposed to believe, means that we can never know God savingly or walk with Him obediently or even grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord apart from a faithful declaration of its pages, a serious and consistent reading, a daily use of it in our lives that is stored up, meditated on, and prayed over. The body of our faith, like the little bodies of our children, can only grow in stature and strength when properly fed and nourished. Now, we would never consider starving ourselves unnecessarily for days and weeks upon end. We would never do that because it would not be healthy. Now, certainly the Bible commands us to fast and pray, but as a regular course of our life, we take the time, we take the care, we take the purpose to feed and to nourish our bodies. But what about our souls? As we grow in responsibilities and duties, you've heard the statement that said that, you know, some people, they just get more stuff piled on them because they get stuff done. So if you want to find somebody, if you want to get something done, find somebody that's busy and just give something else to them and they'll get it done too. And probably some of you know what that's like. But, you know, if we're going to be actively in families and church and striving to serve the Lord, we're going to be very busy people. But you understand that we cannot move, we cannot operate as Christians in our own strength. We have to be in the Word of God. There's no way we can be effective parents to our children if we don't find ways to get ourselves into the Word of God and to meditate in that Word day and night. We're not our own source of strength. As we grow in these responsibilities and duties, and as others become more and more dependent upon us, this can become more and more challenging and yet simultaneously more urgent. This, of course, therefore requires thought and planning and even creativity. I remember when Chuck Barrett was talking about the fact that his wife came to him. I hope he doesn't mind. He told the story publicly, so I'm going to tell it publicly. She was just like, I have these kids, responsibilities. I want to read the Bible. I'm struggling with reading the Bible. Sometimes the kids wake up before me, and I can't just like put them in the corner and say, you know, I'll attend to you when I'm done praying. I'll attend to you when I'm done reading my Bible. You know, these little kids, they need mommy. So, you know, I want to get the Word of God in my life, but I'm struggling to do that. And so what they did, they said, well, how can we creatively get the Word of God into you, into the family, into the mommy and the kids while daddy is gone? So they would take Bible verses and they would put them all over the house. I guess the first place I saw this was at I grew up with it, and then my mother-in-law had it on the bathroom, and now I noticed the other day we've got verses now, Myers putting them on the house, the cabinets in different places. I think the Franks have one on their television about, you know, I'm not going to set any wicked thing before my eyes. And so regardless of the situation, regardless of the demands upon our lives, we have to find a way as mothers and fathers, as husbands and wives, as fellow Christians, to get the Word of God into our hearts and our lives, because that's the content of our faith. That's how we know what to believe, and that's what we rely upon, what we go back to in the struggles and the heartaches and the battles of life. We have to get the Word of God into our lives. Third of all, because Jesus Christ is the great object of our faith, we therefore have a touchstone to test the right understanding and necessary increase of our biblical knowledge by this one reality. As I mentioned before, Christ is the end of the law. No matter what we are learning, the end of it all is to bring us in adoration and praise and love and wonder back to the feet of our Savior. The world has more than enough religious Pharisees who believe that the law is the end of the law, that personal advancement is the end of the law, that homespun righteousness is the end of the law, and thus it is that the American church in so many quarters languishes and has no power and no light. We understand God's Word correctly in every part when we are led to the emulation and to the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these applications, certainly, and before I come to close, one more personal application of a challenge to those who perhaps are here this morning without saving faith. Those applications that I've made have all been personal. They've all been largely, you know, this is me, this is where I am, this is the battles that I face, and I need to rely upon God. I need to know that Christ is the object of my faith. I need to get the Word of God into my life to know what to believe, to eat and to feast upon in my life. But there's also a very corporate sense to the use of faith. Now, if any of you this morning have ever seen the movie The Eagle, it's a really good movie that I can recall. It's very clean. It does have a lot of fighting in it, but it's about Roman soldiers. And so, but it's based loosely upon a true story. And in this movie, if you think about a shield, you know, sometimes you think maybe a little round shield, whatever. But I think what Paul has more in mind here are those Roman shields that actually pretty much covered almost the whole man. And if you remember in that movie, if you haven't seen it, then I'll go ahead and tell you this part. There's one part where this outpost of Roman soldiers, these pagan barbaric people come up and they're angry with the Roman soldiers for having invaded their country. And so they've taken some of the Roman soldiers prisoner, and they were not being very nice to the Roman soldiers who they had taken prisoner in front of the little outpost there. And so the leader of the Roman outpost felt really bad because he had sent those men out and said, "You guys go and try to find us some supplies because we've got some food for the leaders, but our soldiers have to eat too. They've got to eat or we're going to be in trouble." So he had sent the men out. He felt responsible. Most of them had already been killed, and they were hurting and torturing the others. And so as they were about to execute the remaining soldiers there in front of the outpost, the Roman leader, he said, "You know what? Get the troops together. We're going to go out. And we're going to rescue those men before they kill them because I'm responsible for sending those men out." So they all got together. They got their almost full-length shields and their swords. And what did they do? They ran out together in a group. And as they got closer, it was a huge horde of barbaric people. But when they got close, he yelled a command. They locked shields, and the shields went face here all the way down. And the guys behind threw their shields up over the top. And it was a complete wall of a shield. And so then this whole, top and sides everywhere with these huge shields. And so then these guys run into this huge mass of barbarians. These guys are jumping on top of them, beating on the shields, and they can't get to them. And they literally cut their way through this horde of barbarians, get the Roman soldiers encapsulated inside their box, and work their way back to the fort. It was the most amazing thing that in fighting, one of the most amazing fighting scenes I had ever seen that was historically true. That's how they were taught to use their shields as a formation to fight. And it was almost, and the whole time the leader is yelling, "Hold formation, hold line, lock shields, hold your place, hold your place." And as long as they did that, they were invincible, that those barbarians could not penetrate that wall of shields. And it's very much the case for us as Christians that not only is the shield of faith useful as an individual, but how even when we operate in the basis of the corporate body of Christ, when we lock arms together with the shield of faith and covenant accountability and covenant fellowship and friendship, it produces, as it were, an indestructible force of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so it's not enough for you this morning. You cannot develop this shield of faith on your own. You cannot develop this shield of faith by simply saying, "I'm going to do these things in my own private little world, divorced from the church." You have to be in the midst of the covenant people of God for you to receive the benefit. Now, incidentally, you remember I pointed out when I preached on the breastplate of righteousness, and this thought came to me last night, and I said that in a sense the Christian does have a piece of armor for his back if he's facing the enemy, because it can only go through the breastplate to break the back, right? But there's also a real sense in which there's armor for the back. If you think about that connection of all those soldiers together with those shields, God's people fighting the Christian fight together. There's protection for the Christian. There's grace for you and me this morning if we will engage the shield of faith in the context of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, that being said, this morning I want to close, last of all, with a challenge to those this morning who perhaps are here and they have not saving faith in Christ. And you'll notice that this is a shield of faith. And of course, this shield of faith is obviously grasped by a hand, the hand to whom it is brought. Now, this hand grasps what God has brought, the Bible, and ultimately Jesus Christ, and is about to go to battle. Now, of course, this grasp is no grasp of indifference, is it? This is a grasp of life and death. Perhaps this morning you hold Jesus and the Bible with what appears to be the file and rank of a soldier. But in reality, you are but a scarecrow dressed in a warrior's robe. Do you love Jesus Christ? Do you hate your sin? Can you honestly say that the blood and righteousness of Jesus is the greatest song of your life? That the Bible is the book upon which you love to meditate day and night? Or is your mind filled with your own plans, your own desires, your own schemes, and your own directions? Well, if that's the case this morning, I want to close with a story, because you wouldn't be the first. But praise God, the Lord takes men who have their own plans and their own schemes, and He turns it on their head, and He saves men who aren't looking for Him. Some of you will recognize this story, but I think for some of you it will be a first. This is the context of the Scottish Covenanters, and this is the story of Mr. Welsh, a preacher, who was sought after by the authorities for his preaching of the Word of God. A price of £500 sterling had been set on the head of Mr. Welsh, and for 20 years he had been pursued by his foes, yet for that long period he succeeded in eluding his pursuers. Even though the resolute and vindictive Claverhouse was among them, and in continuing his work of preaching to the people. Though a meek and humble man, Welsh was cool, courageous, and self-possessed, with apparently a dash of humor in him, as was evidenced by his preaching on one occasion in the middle of the frozen Tweed, which is the river, so that either he might shun giving offense to both nations, or that two kingdoms might dispute his crime at once. The evening before the meeting, at which Quentin and Peter unwittingly approached each other, this is in the context of a bigger story, Mr. Welsh found himself at a loss as to where to spend the night, for the bloodhounds were already on his track. He boldly called at the house of a gentleman who was personally unknown to him, but who was known to be hostile to field preachers in general, and to himself. He hated Mr. Welsh in particular, but of course there weren't pictures back then, really, very, you know, maybe sketches by hand, but they didn't really have a tremendous amount of printing presses going on doing pictures in that way that we can so easily do today. So the pictures were scarce, and they didn't have a picture of him. They didn't know what he looked like unless they had met him in person, and he'd never met him. So, as a stranger, Mr. Welsh was kindly received. Probably in such dangerous times, it was considered impolite to make inquiry as to names. At all events, the record says that he remained unknown. In course of conversation, his host referred to Welsh about the difficulty of trying to find and capture John Welsh. John Welsh replied, "I am sent to apprehend rebels. I know where Mr. Welsh is to preach tomorrow, and I will give you the rebel by the hand." Overjoyed at this news, the gentleman agreed to accompany him to the meeting on the morrow. Arriving next day at the rendezvous, the congregation made way for the minister and his host. The latter was then invited to take a seat, and to his great amazement, his guest of the previous night stood up and preached. At the close of the sermon, Mr. Welsh held his hand out to his host. "I promised you," he said, "to give Mr. Welsh by the hand." "Yes," returned the gentleman, who was much affected as he grasped the hand, "and you said that you were sent to apprehend rebels. Let me assure you that I, a rebellious sinner, have been apprehended this day. And so I trust that this morning, if you are here without Christ, you do not grasp ultimately Jesus Christ as the great object of your faith, that the Lord will give you faith to see Him this morning, that He is without compare, He is altogether lovely, and He is worth the pursuit of your life. May God help us this morning to make an effective and encouraging and strengthening use of the shield of faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, this morning in Jesus' name that God is the source of our faith. We thank you, Father, that the Bible is the content of our faith. We thank you, Father, that Jesus Christ is the great object of our faith. And Father, we pray, Lord, I pray that this morning, Lord, that, Lord, you would even take these few fishes and loaves, and that, Lord, thou wilt multiply them to the effective use of thy people. Lord, no doubt there are those who this morning, Father, even as Christians, Father, as we all do, Lord, there are those in our midst this morning who struggle sometimes with the shame and the frustration of their own sin, as we all do. Father, I pray that the shield of faith would be, Lord, for them, that which causes them to afresh lay hold of Jesus Christ. And Father, to see that thou art well pleased with him this morning. And that, Lord, if we are in him, that, Lord, you are well pleased with us too. Father, I pray for those this morning, Lord, even of the busy moms, the mothers, Lord, with all these little children, Lord, and the many duties and responsibilities. Father, I pray that, Lord, thou wilt help them to be able to, Lord, to have a faith that is blessed and filled with the Word of God so that, Lord, they can minister to these little ones. Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would cause them to know that their needs are not overlooked. Father, I pray for those of us this morning as fathers and husbands, Lord, that we would really have a hearty conviction of the fact that we cannot lead our families. We cannot, Lord, direct our families in the way of God. We cannot wash our wives in the water of the Word unless, Father, we are by faith laying hold of Thee. Lord, unless we are by faith laying hold of the Savior and rejoicing in the content of the Holy Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to not take it for granted, even as we think of that use of the shield in the context of the people. Lord, help us not to think that we look at our brother and just take for granted that our brother is making good use, but Lord, help us to challenge each other. Help us, Father, to operate in the context of the covenant community, Lord, to lock our arms together and to make use of the shield of faith together so that, Father, we might challenge each other to a real and to a vital growth in grace. And Lord, I pray last of all this morning, Father, as we have just thought in closing, Lord, that if there are some here this morning who have never truly been apprehended, Lord, who are by nature rebel sinners to Thee, Lord, who cannot honestly say that the great passion of their lives is Jesus Christ. It is His love to them. Lord, it is the expression of the gospel love to us who are so unworthy of that love, who fail Thee so often, and yet, Lord, we rejoice that that love is without condition because it comes having paid the full price of the law in Jesus. Father, if there are those here this morning who are strangers to that love, strangers to the brokenness of the law and to the joys of saving faith, Father, we pray that this morning they would be strangers no more. But Lord, Thou wilt break them so that, Father, they might be mended and made whole, and the course of their lives might take a trajectory to heaven and not, Lord, to hell. So, Father, we love You today. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You, Father, for Your Word. And we ask, Lord, that You'd bless it now and seal it to our hearts, that we might, Lord, be a people of faith who walk by faith in Thee and in Thy Word, and, Lord, not by sight, but in the promises and the blessings of Thy Word. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.